Our text is verse 34. 1 Kings 20. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore," and so forth. It's particularly the second half that is our text. Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, once again, in this episode from the time of Elijah, we see the Lord showing himself as Yahweh Sabaoth, that is, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven, calling his people to fight in his name and to put their faith and trust in him. Yet once more, we see this faithfulness and the grace of God to his covenant people against the dark backdrop of their unbelief and backsliding, especially in the person of Ahab, Israel's king. With this man, we see someone who, because of his unbelief, is just as weak as he is wicked. For it's because of his unbelief and unfaithfulness to the Lord that we see him totally subdued by Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram. And thus Ben-Hadad, seeing his opportunity to overtake famine-weakened Israel, who for the last 3.5 years have known famine and have just recently received rain, and he besieges Samaria with his 32 vassal kings. Probably these vassal kings were rulers of 32 cities that Ben-Hadad had conquered and who now had to serve him. Ben-Hadad sends messengers to Ahab saying, "Your silver and your gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." What Ben-Hadad demands amounted to was a virtual call for Ahab to be reduced to vassal status, as those other 32 kings were, and to be owned by Ben-Hadad. As the situation with godless Ahab shows us, if God will not rule us, you can be sure your enemies will. For to be a rebel against God will render you a slave to all others besides. And what a slave Ahab is, to give in to Ben-Hadad so weakly. As we see, the guilt of unbelief makes cowards of men. That's what we see with Ahab. For Ahab knew that the false god of Baal couldn't help him, and he had no reason to think that now the Lord would help him, having forsaken him and done just about everything he could to run his prophets out of Israel and destroy them. And thus he has to be content to do whatever he can just to save his life and to save his position, weak as it is now, as king of Israel. Even if it means being reduced to a beggar. And so, here we find the king of Israel answering Ben-Hadad's demand, saying, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." But here we see something else that's very interesting and instructive, because it's true for our lives as well. And that's that whenever we give in to the enemy, whether it be the temptations of Satan, the pressure of the world to become more like it, and to give just a little more way to the desires of our own flesh, you can be sure they will come back demanding even more. And that's what we see here. Ahab's submissiveness only made the enemy more demanding, more haughty, more insulting. For Ben-Hadad comes back, and he demanded the additional right to unlimited search of Ahab's palace and those of his officials to carry away anything and everything of value. Now at this point, Ahab says no. Not because he's so strong, but probably because he's desperate. And probably he wouldn't never have dared to even say this to Ben-Hadad if the people had not pushed him from behind. But Ben-Hadad is incensed when he hears this, that anyone would defy him, especially one so weak as Ahab. And then he utters this blasphemous threat, calling upon the gods to deal with him, be it ever so severely, and boasting that he not only has the striking force to reduce Samaria to dust, which he did, but that he had more than enough manpower to carry away that dust by the handful. That's what he means when he responds to Ahab the way that he did. But to this, Ahab probably spoke the best words that ever came out of his mouth when he told the king of Aram, "One who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." That is to say, it's folly to boast about any day since we don't know what it will bring. And to this, Ben-Hadad, fortified by drink, gave the order to attack. Now, what is so amazing about this whole passage is that it shows us again the grace of God in the face of unbelief. God's grace when they had no reason to expect such grace. God had told Elijah on Mount Sinai that he would show his zeal and punish Israel. He would punish Ahab and his house. That he would do so by sending Hazael, the future king of Aram, the same country that is now attacking Israel. But in spite of Israel's sin and faithlessness, in spite of the rebellion of her present king, Ahab, it isn't yet the time for Hazael. It isn't yet the time of judgment. Instead, God sends a prophet to Ahab, even though he didn't ask for one. He would never have asked for a true prophet of the Lord. In order that Ahab might once again be called to faith. Oh, how Ahab must have trembled when the prophet came up to him and announced, "Thus says the Lord, do you see this vast army?" What could Ahab expect but a message of wrath and condemnation? Instead, he's called to trust the Lord. As the prophet says of this great army, "I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." How good and gracious the Lord is. So often when we have failed Him, when we've fallen into sin, how often hasn't the Lord still showed His kindness to us, sending someone to us to remind us of His promises, of His goodness and truth, calling us nevertheless to believe on Him and trust Him. Oh, how patient the Lord is. The Lord had already shown that He was the only true God to be trusted and obeyed. The Lord of hosts, He had shown Himself that on Mount Carmel before the eyes of all Israel and before Ahab himself. Fire from heaven had fallen on Mount Carmel and absolutely consumed the altar and the sacrifice. The people at that time had shown some turning of their ways to the Lord, putting to death those 450 prophets of Baal. But Ahab had not changed. Still, he did not believe. But for the sake of the 7,000 who had not yet bowed their knees to Baal. The Lord was not willing to put an end to the northern kingdom of Israel. But he will show them once again that he alone is the Lord Almighty. And thus he tells Ahab that the victory will be won by a mere handful of men, by these 232 young officers of the provincial commanders. All Ahab has to do was to call them to battle, which he does, for he has no other option, bringing with him a small army of 7,000, all he could gather out of Israel, which remind us again of that faithful remnant of Israel. And what was the result? It was more successful than Ahab would have dared to imagine. It was a smashing defeat as those 232 commanders struck down the army of the Arameans who fled before them. Now, surely you would think such a divine deliverance against such impossible odds. And we're talking about tens of thousands on the side of the Arameans. You would think that in the face of a victory of such a small, tiny army, a few hundred against thousands, that Ahab would have been convinced now, finally, of God's continuing concern for him and for his people Israel. But sadly, that was not the case. At this, one would think that God had gone far enough for his people. But as we see, because of the Lord's zeal for his great name, because he would show himself to be the God of all the earth, he would give Ahab an even greater victory over Aram in the year to come. What God shows us in all this is that he will own our cause when our cause is his cause. And when we acknowledge his Son as our Lord Jesus Christ, as Lord of every area of our life. Now with Ahab, this was accidental. It wasn't that he was trying to own the Lord's cause. He should have been, but he wasn't. But what happened to gain him an even greater second victory had to do with God vindicating his great name. What we see here is that God is not merely the God of the hills, as the Arameans said. What does that mean? It means he is not the God just of our Lord's days. He's not the God just of our worship services. He's not the God just of the church, but of everything. Of our work life, our home life, our school life, our holiday and recreational life, our social life, our political life. He wants us to dedicate and entrust it all to him, and to deny him any area of life, whether it be science, whether it be industry or medicine, is simply to invite trouble and to shut him out and deny him these places, declaring that he has no place in these areas of life, is to invite the most severe displeasure. And in the case of the Arameans, his wrath. And that's exactly what the Arameans did. As I mentioned already in verse 23, the servants of the king of Syria came to him and said, "Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. That was a recipe for disaster. It's like coming up to a prize fighter who cannot be beaten, and then mocking him by saying, you only won because you were on your home ground. Fight somebody else away and then we'll see something different. But we're not talking about mere human pride here. We're talking about the God of all the earth who will not be despised, who is jealous for his name because he is God, who cannot but respond to such an attack upon his name. Now, why did they think that? Well, who knows? Maybe because Mount Zion, where God was to be worshipped, was on a mountain. Worse, it could have been because all the idolatrous worship of Israel was on these, their shrines were on these hills. So they thought that the God of Israel was simply a God of the mountains, effective only there. So therefore they advised Ben-Hadad to replace the vassal kings with their own commanders, who would be, they thought, more likely to be faithful and self-sacrificing in battle. And thus would this very poor underestimation of the Lord of hosts and too high esteem of their own military abilities, they were sure that they would win. But again, God would show a victory, won through such small and weak forces as Israel had, that he alone is the Lord, the God of the armies of heaven, and the God not only of the mountains, but of the valleys, and of everything in between. As verse 27 says, the Israelites looked like two small flocks of goats, so unimpressive and powerless they were, while the Arameans covered the entire countryside. You could hardly see the ground. There were so many of them. And yet, in the ensuing battle, Ben-Hadad's army was almost totally annihilated, with 100,000 Arameans killed in one day. And as if that wasn't enough, when they sought protection in the city of Aphek, God caused the wall of the city to fall down, killing another 27,000 of them. And like the enemies of God, on the last day, when men will cry out for the mountains and the hills to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come to judge the living and the dead, Ben-Hadad, proud Ben-Hadad, is reduced to panic as we see him here going from room to room looking for a place to hide from Israel's king. But here again we see the faithlessness of this king in the person of Ahab. For relying on the reputation of Israel's kings to be merciful and to be faithful to their word, Ben-Hadad's advisors go to plead with Ahab for their master's life. And it's here that we see Ahab to be the traitor and the enemy of God's kingdom and of the Lord's cause that he really was. For God made it clear to Ahab that Ben-Hadad was to be put to death, that there were to be no treaties with him. And verse 42 uses the Hebrew word cherem, which means devoted to destruction. The same word that was used of Jericho many centuries before. And because they failed to do that, because of what Achan had done, there was a great consequence. Suffering, defeat for Israel. That's what Ahab was to do with the enemy. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what the Lord calls us to do. Also, with everything in our lives that's contrary to the rule of Christ. Whatever sin, whatever is displeasing to God, we are to do that as those who have died to this present world, who have died in Christ and been raised to live a new life. The Bible tells us then that we are to put to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature. Whatever belongs to the world, we are to consider ourselves as having died to it. We are to remove it. Effectively destroy it. We are to have nothing to do with it in our lives. As those who have been rescued from the dominion of darkness, who have known that victory in Jesus Christ, we are those who are now called to fight the good fight of the faith. And we are a people who have been armed, who to the kingdom of darkness are armed and dangerous. That's the way Satan sees us. That's what Israel was under Ahab, by the grace of God, to the Arameans. He has given us divine power, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. We are involved in a war. We are not to take prisoners and entertain them in our houses, sin of any sort. We're not to accommodate to ourselves to the world. But you see, that's exactly what Ahab did. He made peace with the enemy. Literally, a covenant or treaty. And so he showed himself an enemy of God. As James says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship toward the world is hatred towards God? You're not talking, of course, about being kind to your neighbors, even those who may show themselves to be your enemies. He's talking about joining them, being like them, taking upon yourself their activities, their way of thinking, showing yourself like the world. We are not to side with them. But that's what Ahab did. Ahab showed himself to be the same family of sorts. And therefore, Ben-Hadad's advisors can hardly believe their ears when Ahab refers to Ben-Hadad as his brother. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, he doesn't mean so clearly, obviously, in terms of being a brother Israelite, or a brother in the true faith in the God of Israel. He certainly doesn't call Ben-Hadad his brother because Ahab really had a soft side to him. He was a soft-hearted man, for he certainly wasn't soft when it came to the prophets of the Lord, how he persecuted them, how he showed no desire at all to protect them. What does he mean? He simply means that he is my brother as a king. For Ahab valued his royalty more than his God. And so he valued others accordingly. But there was more to it than that. He also saw the advantage of having Ben-Hadad as his ally, with the advantage of trade and power with Aram, especially in view of the rising of Assyria, which would one day completely conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, take them away, Well, Ahab thought that this was politically very wise. But it was the most foolish as well as the most wicked thing that Ahab could have done. For in so doing, Ahab was trusting in his own appraisal of his needs and of the world situation, rather than in God, who had given him this marvelous victory. And Ahab's condemnation for this wasn't slow in coming. As the prophet declared, "This is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I determined should die." The word, as I said, is devoted to death, to destruction. "Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Now, like that prophet's companion who refused to obey the word of the Lord to strike him and so was killed by the lion, so Ahab would die for failing to obey the word of the Lord and failing to make God's cause his cause. And because he was leading his people, and because they were following him to do the same, they would also suffer defeat. And thus was fulfilled, this very thing, what the prophet said when Ahab, as we'll see a few chapters later, was killed by the Arameans at Ramoth-Gilead, and when Hazael, the successor of Ben-Hadad, would wreak havoc on Israel. For as it's already been made clear, if we do not make war against sin and these forces that would move us away from God, if we do not see it as a life and death confrontation and conflict, they will come back to destroy us. Beloved, like Israel of old, we too are called to holy warfare. We too are called to fight the good fight of the faith. And we too are called to trust in the Lord. To trust in the Lord Jesus, who died, rose again, and is reigning today as the Lord of hosts. In him we cannot fail. For as the apostle says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are called to trust him. And in our lives, as we take up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and fight against the powers of sin, temptation, and the world, however great and mighty they may look, and know that in spite of how things look, the Lord will give the victory. As with Ahab, the Lord only says to us, start the battle. Go and fight. And then you will know that I am the Lord. Amen.